Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron.
Thanks, Katie. Well, this fall, if you're just joining us, we are doing a sermon series where we're going through Psalms. Not all the Psalms, there's 150 of them, but we're going through select Psalms and we're thinking about different emotions and what it looks like for us to learn how to process our emotions and work through them with God in a spiritually healthy way. So we've been thinking about different emotions as we've been walking through different Psalms, and today we're going to be looking at Psalm 77, and as Kate said earlier, we're going to go down into the valley and we're going to think about sadness, but I do want to say there is hope and help to be found here. And so I'm feels weird to say I'm excited to think about it, but I am, because it's hopeful and helpful. So let's pray together before we do that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. And yeah, I just think about the disciples in the book of John saying to Jesus, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. Thank you that that's true, that when life does overwhelm us, whether through sadness and grief or through anger, frustration, fear, anxiety, whatever it may be, that we can come to you and we can hear from you, your holy, inspired, and inerrant, timeless words that are true. And so we ask that you'd help us do that now as we come and think about this psalm together. Would you meet us? Would you help us to see and believe the good news of the gospel in it? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So I recently read Pat Conroy's memoir called The Water is Wide. And Pat Conroy is the late Southern novelist who's written many good books. And this one is about the year he spent in his 20s teaching the kids on Dufusky Island off the coast of South Carolina. And I enjoyed many things about the book, but there's one story he tells in the book that I've not been able to get over. And it's the story of what happened to his friend Randy during a baseball game when they were 15. And so Randy was a funny, well-liked kid. He was also big and athletic. He was 6'4" tall. He could play every sport, but he was especially good at baseball. And he was so good that everyone assumed he would be pitching in the pros one day. However, on the opening day of this season, as he was on the mound pitching, something terrible happened. In the fourth inning, Randy threw a pitch. The umpire called it a strike. And then suddenly, out of nowhere, he fell forward to the ground and died right there on the spot from a heart condition no one knew about. But it's the way Pat Conroy describes the scene of what happened as Randy's dad comes over to find him that really made it stick with me. And here's what he says. At this moment, I saw Mr. Randall, Randy's dad, coming over the fence, striding toward his fallen son. He was a strong, handsome man with a stern, capable face. I cannot remember if Mr. Randall ran to his son because somewhere in the panic, everything slowed down for me and the world softened into a nameless, agonizing dance that dulled the screams of women and the pain of men who could not bring the boy back to life. I watched Mr. Randall as he looked into his son's face and felt his son's heart and held his son's hand. And in that instant was born the terrible awareness that life eventually broke every man, but in different ways and at different times. And it's that line, that life, the terrible awareness that life eventually broke every man. Because that's true. At some point, in different ways and at different times, life breaks every one of us, often multiple times. But the question is, what do you do when that happens? What do you do when that happens? What do you do with your sadness? And that's what we're thinking about in this series on spiritually healthy emotions from the Psalms. What do we do with our emotions? How do we process them with God? Well, here we have a divinely inspired prayer of pain, a psalm of lament, a psalm of sadness, a psalm written by someone who's been broken by life himself in Asaph. And there's a theme here you can find. The word remember shows up repeatedly. You see the word, also see the word meditate, the idea of looking back. That's clearly the main idea. And if we center everything around that idea, we can divide the psalm into two parts. And in each one of these parts, we find an invitation for you and me. Something we can do as broken people living in a broken world when life eventually breaks us. And so what can we do? What can you do? What are those invitations? Well, you can remember your sadness with your God, and you can remember your God in your sadness. So let's look at those two points. First, remember your sadness with your God. And this is the focus of the first half of the Psalms in verses one, first of the Psalm in verses 1-9. Asaph is sad. He's dealing with deep sadness and grief. And we don't know exactly what's going on for him. He doesn't get into specifics here, but perhaps we can get a hint from Psalm 79, another psalm he wrote that begins this way. He says, "O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us." Maybe it's God's judgment on the people of Israel through the Babylonians when they tore through Jerusalem. The kind of stuff that gives the background for the book of Lamentations, the temple destroyed, the city in ruins, the bodies of men and women and children left lying in the streets. We don't know, but we do know it's serious. It's no small thing. So Asaph begins in his prayer by focusing on it, by remembering it, meditating on it with God. Verse 1, he says, "I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. He brings his sadness to the Lord. He dwells on it with him day and night. And I want you to notice both his honesty and his courage as he does. Look at his honesty. Second half of verse 2, he says, my soul refuses to be comforted. Then verse 3, when I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. This is anything but the emotionally less than honest way you and I can often interact with God. And I don't say that to be overcritical on us. Most of the time, it's not like we're intentionally trying to be dishonest with God. Most of us just don't know we can be so honest with God in prayer. Or if we know it, and I know this is true for me, we just have a hard time believing it and therefore doing it in practice. But think about what Asaph says. He says, I'm crying out to God. I'm going to him day and night, but with the pain and sadness I'm experiencing, it's so bad, I refuse to let him comfort me. And then he goes further and says, when I remember God, I moan. He's like, it doesn't even help when I think about God. I don't automatically start praising him and singing about how good he is, but when I meditate on him and what he's allowed to happen to me, my spirit faints. I want to give up. It's so honest. And his prayer is also so courageous because as he continues, he asks a series of extremely bold questions of God. Verse 6, he says, I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? They're bold questions. And they're so bold because they question who God is. They question his faithfulness, his character to be and to do who and what he's promised his people he would be and do. And you may even hear a bit of Asaph questioning Exodus 34:6, that moment when God passed by Moses and proclaimed to him his name and said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's essentially what he's questioning. He's like, Lord, have you stopped being who you are? Have you forgotten to be gracious? Has your steadfast love ceased? Have you given up on the promises that you made? And we know logically and theologically that it's impossible for God to stop being who he is, but the point is, it can feel that way sometimes. In July, Sarah and Sophia, our youngest daughter, and I went to Chicago for the summit for the Johnson-DeVries syndrome, JDVS, and this is the rare genetic syndrome that Sophia has. And many of you know about our journey with her since she was born 2.5 years ago. It's been really hard, but we've also had a lot of time to work through our sadness around it since we received the diagnosis. So I felt like I was in a pretty good place going into this. I felt like the Lord was close. I felt hopeful. But almost as soon as we got there, I began to spiral. As we checked in and started to meet with other families and kids and even a few of the adults with JDVS, I was so overwhelmed. And JDVS is so rare. We've only met one person ever with it before. But now meeting all these kids and adults of different ages, it was like we were seeing our future. And so we met parents further down the road than us and heard about the struggles they go through. We met siblings. We got to hear about how they've been impacted having a brother or sister with JDVS, which made us think about May and Banks, our older two. And don't get me wrong, there's also a lot of beauty in being there, a lot of joy in meeting and seeing everyone. But the overall theme was this theme of, this is going to be so much harder than you realized. And I went from feeling good and hopeful and like the Lord was close to feeling again like I did when we first received the diagnosis, like I was sailing on a sea of nothingness, to borrow a term from Jerry Sitzer in his book, A Grace Disguised. Like, is this stuff I believe even real? Is God even there? I don't even know how to think about God right now, if I'm honest. And it's those kinds of experiences that Asaph is putting words to with his courageous questions. those moments from when your point of view, it does seem like God has forgotten to be the Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And in praying this way, Asaph teaches you and me this sort of honest and courageous prayer is welcomed by God. It's part of the process of dealing with your sadness in a healthy way. And as we've seen with so many of the emotions that we've looked at, the mature way of the godly person is not to deny or downplay your emotions, but it's to bring your emotions to the Lord with both honesty and courage. But before we move on, can we just reflect for a minute on what this says about the kind of God we have who would welcome prayers like this? And an image might help. Prepping this week, I was reminded of a scene from the Timeless show from the 90s, The Fresh Prince of Bel-Air. And this is the scene when Will's dad, who he doesn't have a relationship with, comes to visit him in Bel-Air and then unexpectedly leaves. And so he and Will are supposed to go on a trip together. And then right before they're getting ready to go, his dad comes and tells him he actually has to leave. They're going to have to reschedule. And it's so powerful what happens. Go YouTube it later. I dare you not to cry. But as his dad walks out, Will turns to his Uncle Phil, who's standing there in the room with him and who's watched everything go down. And Will begins to vent to him. He screams at him. He yells in his face. And Uncle Phil, he just stands there and he listens and he takes it. And at just the right moment when Will's words dry up and his tears begin to fall from his eyes, Uncle Phil moves in close to him and wraps his arms around him. Or if the Chronicles of Narnia tracks better, it's like Aslan the lion, if you remember this scene, when he listens to Diggory's pleas for his dying mother and the magician's nephew. And after he finishes pleading with Aslan, Diggory looks up into Aslan's face and he sees that he's crying too. And he simply hears him say, "I know, grief is great." Commentator and Old Testament scholar Tremper Longman says about Asaph's prayer here in Psalm 77, "These charges are serious and bold, but God does not strike the psalmist dead for his impudence." Listen to this. "The very presence of this prayer in the Psalms makes it clear that God invites his people's honest and courageous prayers. When life breaks you, remember your sadness with your God." Then second, remember your God in your sadness. And I love how the psalm progresses in the second section in verses 10 through 20, because the psalm starts with me. It starts with I. What's going on in my life, my situation, my trouble, my sadness. And as we've seen, none of that is ignored or dismissed. Asaph goes all the way into it. He brings it before the Lord with honesty and courage. But now you notice there is a shift. And the I's begin to fade away and the you's dominate to the end. That is, Asaph moves from the subjective way he's feeling about God to the objective facts he knows are true about God. And to get there, he appeals to the works of God. Look at verse 10. "Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples." And though he doesn't feel it right now, he thinks back to who God has been for his people in the past. He thinks back to the works he's done, to the ways he's come through and shown his greatness and power to lift his people out of the depths and their sadness and distress when they needed it. And who knows exactly what he's thinking about? Maybe a mixture of the great stories from Israel's past combined with some of the ways he's personally experienced God coming through for him. But we see in verse 15 down through the end, it all moves him to think about one specific work of God, and the work of God's deliverance in the Exodus. Verse 16 through 20, then he goes and says, "When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And the event of the Exodus, when God brought his people out of Egypt, was the greatest salvation event in the life of Israel. It was the moment for an Old Testament believer. You would think about to define who God is and his character for you. And the part of the story Asaph is remembering here is the climactic moment of the Exodus when God cleared a path through the Red Sea so the people could pass through and get away from the Egyptians who were chasing them. But the part of the story that's easy to miss is that God set this all up intentionally. And if you go back, according to Exodus 14, 1 through 4, God's the one who led his people to this vulnerable spot, where they were backed up against the sea with nowhere to go. And then he hardened Pharaoh's heart to think, okay, they're stuck here. I can go get them. They're done for. But then when they got there, God took the sea and split it in half. He did the impossible. He made a way where there was no way. And it was the moment for all time that told people like Asaph, this is who your God is. He's a God who saves in impossible situations. He's a God who never sees a situation that's too sad or too hopeless for him to work and bring his salvation. And so when Asaph finds himself in a situation that does feel too hopeless and sad and impossible, this is what he does. He goes back and he remembers. And Psalm 77 invites you and me to do the same. In our sad and hopeless and impossible situations, to go back and remember. Remember who God is. Remember how he's worked in your story. How he's come through for you when you needed him. How he's come through for other people in your life when they needed him. We've got to remember that stuff to get us reoriented again to who God is despite the way we feel. But like Asaph, we too need to remember one specific work of God that defines our understanding of God's character. The moment for the New Testament believer that preaches the truth about God to our hearts more than anything else. We have to remember the cross, the death and resurrection of Jesus, the greater Exodus event when God didn't split a sea in half, but when God made a way through Christ for you and me to pass through the raging sea of sin. The event that communicates even more emphatically that God is a God of the impossible, that says even more powerfully that there's no place in the world or in your life, or in my life, that's too sad or hopeless for him to come into and bring life. And that's what Christianity is about. That's the message of the gospel. The good news that Jesus wins, that life wins, that sadness and darkness doesn't when it's all said and done, that weeping may tarry through the night, but joy comes in the morning. And as a follower of Jesus, that's what you have to bet your whole life on. That's what you've got to hold on to when sadness overwhelms, like someone who wears glasses or contacts has to put them on every day when they wake up so they can see. You've got to put on the lenses of the gospel to look at your life. I have contacts. I've had them since I was 12, so every day I got to put them in my eyes so I can see. If I don't, my vision's blurry, reality is distorted until I put them in my eyes. That's what you have to do. And that's what going back to remember like this does. It's like putting on your gospel lenses so you can see your life clearly. So your vision isn't blurry and distorted, but so you can see with 20/20 vision what truly is. And before we do that, we do have questions like Asaph asks. When life breaks us, we do have those kinds of bold, courageous questions. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? But as we go back and remember and look at Jesus on the cross, we see that the answer is unequivocally no. He won't ever leave me or forsake me. He won't stop showing me his steadfast love. His promises do hold. He hasn't forgotten to be gracious. He's not angry with me. I wasn't alone in Chicago for the JDVS summit, even though it felt that way. And you're not either when life breaks you. And you want to know why? You want to know how you can know that? Because at the cross, we also see a father like Mr. Randall from that opening story, a father who looked on as his son died, but a father who wasn't surprised by it at all, a father who planned it as the great rescue mission from before the foundation of the world. And at the cross, we also see a son who obeyed his father and came into the same broken world that breaks us, and he let it break him as he took on all the sin and judgment into himself so that it wouldn't ever ultimately break us. And so are you hurting today? Are you struggling today? Are you in the depths of sadness and grief and despair right now? Do you want to know who your God really is? Don't look at your circumstances. Look at the cross and see that's who he is. That's how much he loves you. That's how much he's for you. That's how you can know he's going to hold on to you forever. And that's how you can know he's always at work making a way where there is no way. And listen, you may not be there right now. That's great. But if you're not, take notes, because life in a broken world is hard. But Psalm 77 says, you and me have a God who's very good. A God who invites us to remember our sadness with him in an honest, unfiltered way, and a God who invites us to remember who he is and what he's done for us in Jesus so we can have hope in the middle of our sadness. Important tools to learn how to use as we journey through this life together as a church, because as the Scottish minister Andrew Bonar once wrote, there is a day coming when we shall, with Christ our head, sing of the church's safe guidance to her rest in such strains as these, remembering how often, by the way, we were ready to ask, has God forgotten to be gracious? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you're a God who meets us where we are and who can handle our sadness, who wants our sadness, and even more than that, who gives us good news in the middle of our sadness and hope in the middle of our sadness, that you are always at work, making something out of nothing, making a way where there is no way, bringing life where there is death. We thank you that we can see that clearly as we look at the cross, as we look at the empty tomb, and I ask that today, by the power of your Spirit, you would help us to do that more and more, to strengthen us wherever we may be. We pray in Christ's name, amen.